Deception. Webster defines it as misleading, deluding, or cheating someone. We sometimes refer to it as being used or having the wool pulled over our eyes. I'm sure everybody here has had the experience of being deceived and that feeling in the pit of your stomach that you've been had. You know, every year on the first day of April, people pull pranks and tricks on others in celebration of April Fool's Day. And for the most part, these deceptions are harmless and fun, but it's usually more fun for the person pulling the prank than for the one it's pulled on, right? And unfortunately, sometimes they're not always harmless and fun. They even are classified as criminal acts, so you've got to be careful. Now, the military sometimes works in deception as well. Now, you don't often see these exciting and heroic exploits that you see on television and movie screens, but there are spies who work under the heading of intelligence. And there are also those who are trained to look for spies from other countries, and that is called counterintelligence. They need to be on the lookout for those who would infiltrate their own country. And I think the most dangerous form of deception is in the spiritual realm. And I say that because the price tag is so high. The cost of spiritual deception cannot be calculated in dollars and cents. It deals with the eternal destinies of men and women. Cults are growing at an all-time high. Even Satanist cults are on the rise with their deadly results. And as Christians, we need to beware of spiritual deception. Just because we've made a commitment to follow Christ, Satan does not leave us alone. In fact, he's probably going to work harder against us than before we came to Christ. He's going to try to make us ineffective in this spiritual warfare that we are in, and his favorite way to do that is through deception. He will seek to mislead entire churches to follow an agenda other than what the Holy Spirit would desire. And so, as we consider our part in the army of God, in this spiritual warfare of which we're all a part, this subject of counterintelligence, making sure that the schemes of our enemy do not infiltrate the ranks of our church, is very important. It's actually the theme of one entire book of the Bible. Now, I say that the book's only one chapter long, but the little letter of Jude that appears toward the end of the New Testament dealt with this very important issue. Consider verse 4 of this brief epistle. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. The Greek word that Jude uses there, that's translated secretly slipped in among you, it was used to describe a criminal who had been exiled from his country, but then wormed his way back in, or a spy from a foreign country who works their way into your own nation. That's the idea that Jude had here. And he wrote his letter so the church would recognize these false teachers who had infiltrated the ranks. And in order to do that, it requires a certain piece of the armor of God that we're going to consider later in our message. So now we focus on Joshua chapter 9. Remember that this book of Joshua is a foreshadowing of the spiritual warfare into which all believers are called. It's important that we recognize this isn't just a record of some interesting battles and some interesting people. I know some people love history and they love all that, and others are bored to tears with it. But there's much more to that in the book of Joshua. It has overtones that go far beyond the record of history. We need to keep our eyes open for the spiritual lessons as we go through this book. And here in Joshua chapter 9, deception is the theme. We have come through these very impressive victories of the Israelite army over Jericho and Ai and Bethel. And so now one of Israel's enemies decides to employ a different kind of attack. Rather than fighting on the battlefield, they employ an attack on the minds of the Israelite leaders. And as we're going to see, the lessons for the church are very real. They're very relevant for today. John MacArthur remarks, "Spiritual warfare would be so much simpler if all the enemies of the church were outside the church. But in fact, our ranks have been infiltrated by traitors who are working for our defeat and destruction." Now, chapter 9 begins with the coordinated effort of several kings to fight Israel. They have heard of Israel's success up to this point, and they decide the only way we're going to survive is to join forces. Jericho and Ai and these other little towns, they were on their own. But there is a gathering of nations that come together that they're going to try to make a stand against Israel. And I'm sure that Joshua and the leaders of the Israelite army were aware that this was happening, and they're very concerned about the threat. See, at this point, the country of Canaan was almost cut in half. After coming into Jericho and establishing kind of a beachhead there, they went west to Ai, then north to Shechem, some 25 miles north of Ai and Bethel. It appears that the people of Shechem did not even fight Israel. They simply welcomed them. There's no record of any opposition there. And this is the context into which we are introduced to a group of people called the Gibeonites. Now, Gibeon was a city located about 25 miles from the camp at Gilgal. It was on Joshua's list of places to be destroyed, and they knew it. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, God stated that all of the cities in Canaan were to be destroyed. And they had done this with Jericho, they had done it with Ai, and that was to be the norm. They were to totally destroy all of these cities. And somehow, the Gibeonites knew what was coming. They had seen what had previously happened, but they also knew that there was a stipulation that God had given the Israelites that they could make peace treaties with the faraway nations. These are people who did not live in the land of Canaan, but lived outside of it. And God said, now if they approach you, it's okay to make a treaty with them. Perhaps some of these nations had done so. It wasn't recorded. But somehow the Gibeonites knew this, and they decided to use it for their own protection. And so what we see is that in verses 3 and 4, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They're trying to deceive Joshua and the Israelites with a very well-planned scheme. You see it in verses 3 through 6. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks, old wineskins that were cracked and mended. The men put on worn and patched sandals on their feet. They wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Now, at first glance, you might think, yeah, this is not a bad idea. I'm sure Joshua was attracted to a plan that would allow Israelites a victory without the cost of battle. And given the context of these other city-states that were gathering and collecting together to unite against Israel, this must have really sounded appealing. But to make a treaty with these people, again, they were Canaanites, they lived in the land, that was to break the command of the Lord. Exodus 23:32 explicitly states, "Do not make a covenant with these people." And you might wonder, why? Why was God so adamant about that? Well, also in Exodus 23, he explains. He says, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. This is why God said, wipe them out. I want this land rid of them because they were all into idolatry. They worshiped a variety of gods. And quite honestly, as archaeologists have uncovered some of these ancient civilizations, they are disgusted at what they find. What these nations were doing in the name of religion was something that would turn your stomach. And God had had enough. But God also realized that if the Israelites let these people live in the land, they would be tempted to follow in these ways. So that's why God had said, no treaties, you wipe them out. Now, we see in verse 7 back in Joshua 9 that Joshua's a little bit suspicious here. You know, he kind of wonders out loud, maybe you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you? He made, you know, something, and perhaps it was God trying to indicate to him, hey, there's something wrong here. But they answer him, verses 9 and 10, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We have heard the reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. See, what the Gibeonites use here first is flattering remarks of past success. They're kind of building up Joshua's ego. Oh, we've heard the stories. We have seen what you've done to these other nations, and we're impressed. We realize that nobody can stand before you. Do you notice what they did here? They don't answer the question. Joshua says, where are you people from? And they launch into this bunch of flattery to make him feel better, to build up his ego. They don't answer the question. And Joshua fell for it. Now, after making the Israelite leadership feel pretty good about themselves, now they introduce the blatant lie. This is the false representations of their present state. They tell Joshua in verses 11 to 13, our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But look now how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled, they were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey. They're spinning a tail. And they've got stuff to back it up. They've got evidence. What we find here is the deception of Satan. And he continues to work in these same ways today. Think about the very first temptation to sin. When the serpent went to Eve, what did he say? He kind of flattered her, built her up. Did God really say you can't touch any tree, the fruit of the trees? Oh, you will be like God. Made her feel pretty good. And then he introduced the blatant lie, you will not surely die. That's how Satan works. He doesn't come right up and say, hey, buddy, let's go sin. Let's go off and defy what God says and you'll land in a world of hurt. They don't do that, do they? It's just like advertising on our televisions, right? They don't show you the bad side, right? I've noticed in the last few years, the FCC has allowed hard liquor to be advertised on TV. And you see everything from tequila to vodka to all these really hard liquor, and it's being promoted as, you know, you have a good time and you know, all this is great. They don't show pictures of the lives that are lost. There's a deception there. And that's how Satan works. He continues to work that way to this day. And he appeals to our human senses. Notice here. Look at this bread. Look at the wine skins. Look at our clothes. And these were all brand new. I mean, we bought this at Walmart just before we left. And now look at them. Again, you see the deception that Satan works. And it's very relevant for today. One commentator writes, "This account is a warning to the church of all ages against the cunning of the world, which often seeks a peaceable recognition on the part of the kingdom of God and even a reception into it wherever it may be advantage to do so." The world wants to be accepted by the church. And that's why you see the push for what God clearly says is wrong. Our culture wants the church to endorse it and to say that it's okay. Again, this is how Satan works to infiltrate the ranks and weaken the testimony of the kingdom of God. You know, Satan is a counterfeiter. Paul says in the New Testament that he masquerades as an angel of light. You know, it's much easier for us to identify the lion when he's roaring than to detect the serpent when he's slithering into our lives. But Satan is described as both. And sometimes he is that roaring lion, but more often than not, he's the slithering snake who works by deception. Now, deception in and of itself doesn't necessitate defeat. You know, Satan tried on many occasions to deceive Jesus, but Jesus never gave in. Being tempted does not equal sinning, and deception does not equal defeat. The outcome is determined by the response of the person involved, whether they depend on God or whether they depend on themselves. Now, in this instance, we read of the response of Joshua and the Israelites in verses 14 and 15. It says, "The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." Just stop and think about that for a minute. What was it that the Gibeonites produced to prove that they'd come from a long way? Dry, moldy bread. They sampled it. Blech. That's like finding that jug of milk in your refrigerator, and you know it's past the date. You're not really sure if it's any good, so you take a big swig of it. Is that really smart? But that's what these guys did. They tasted it for themselves. They tried it out. They gave it the eye test and even the taste test. Ugh. But they ignored the insight of the Lord. And they had it available. As they were going through the wilderness, God had set up a way that if they had a question for God, there was a great way to find the answer. It was called the Urim and the Thummim. We're not exactly sure what it looked like. We're not exactly sure how it worked. But the high priest was given these two objects. And we're told in Numbers chapter 27 that the leadership would stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. They would come and say, "Now, God, is it this or is it that?" And somehow, and again, we're not given all the details, probably so that we wouldn't do it today. But God spoke through this. I think that's how they discovered Achan was the thief in our message last Sunday. They used the Urim and the Thummim, and by a process of elimination, they narrowed it down and said, he's the man. God had promised this to them. They had used it. It works, but they ignored it. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. They were walking by sight. They weren't walking by faith. Nobody asked God what they ought to do, and that's the real tragedy of this situation. You know, their practice was supposed to be pray first and act later, but Joshua didn't do that. And they entered into an alliance with the enemy because they did not seek the counsel of God. And when you ignore the insight of the Lord, you're bound to follow that with inspecting with your own instincts. They used their own methods, they used their own intelligence to determine the validity of this claim. They preferred to taste moldy bread instead of prayer. They chose to trust self instead of the Lord. Now, just think about this. If this group of men had been an authentic official delegation, it would have had a much larger company. They would have had adequate supplies. They would have had sufficient provisions for the trip home. You know, real ambassadors would have thrown away the dry and moldy bread because their servants would have fresh bread to bake for them. As officials, they would have packed proper attire so that they make the best impression possible as they negotiate with their enemy. Had Joshua and the leaders just paused to think and pray about what they saw, they would have concluded the whole thing was a trick. But they didn't. They made the treaty. And 3 days later, they found out they'd been had. Come to find out that these guys weren't from a far-off country. They were just over the next hill. And they were one of the groups that God had specifically said, you are not to make a treaty with them, but they had. Now, I will give them credit. Even though the treaty was based on deceit, Joshua and the leaders of Israel said, we are bound to honor it because we have done so in the name of the Lord. To break this treaty would be to bring dishonor on the name of the Lord. Even when the Gibeonites were later attacked, Joshua honored the treaty and went to their defense. We're going to see that in the next our next message. But what Joshua did, rather than breaking the covenant which they had made, and rather than just saying, well, I guess you guys can, you know, just come in, live and let live, you can continue to do what you're going to do, he assigned them the tasks of being woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. And Max Lucado points out, Joshua and his associates teach us an important lesson. If you make a mistake, admit it, and then make your mistake work for you. And that's exactly what they did. Now, before we're too hard on the Israelites, just think about how many times we've done the same thing. You know, we've had a decision to make. We've been presented something that just sounds too good to be true, but instead of praying about it, instead of even stopping and thinking about it, we just react. We use our own instincts, and we react, and we find out that we've been deceived. We need to be aware that Satan is going to attempt to deceive us individually as Christians and collectively as a church. And this calls for what I'm calling Christian counterintelligence. We need to watch for the deceptions of Satan. So how do we do that? Well, that leads us to Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. We need the discernment of the Spirit. We can't depend upon ourselves because we can be fooled very easily, just as the Israelites were fooled by the Gibeonites. We need to rely on the Spirit of God. Warren Wiersbe warns, like Joshua and the nation of Israel, God's people today are living in enemy territory, and we must constantly exercise caution. When you believe the enemy instead of seeking the mind of the Lord, you can expect to get into trouble. The whole issue in dealing with deception is truth, and Satan is a master at twisting the truth and using a little bit of truth to present a whole lot of falsehood. So if we want to counteract the falsehood, we must be familiar with the truth. And Paul speaks of the belt of truth in the armor of God listed in Ephesians 6. The belt was a very important piece of the armor for a Roman soldier because it held the soldier's sword. In fact, it actually really held everything together. The breastplate, the shield, all of these things, the sword, were connected to the belt. And we must hold our sword, which is the Word of God, in the context of truth. We must treat His Word truthfully, not only in interpretation and understanding of what God says, but also in how we live our lives. You know, unless we practice the truth, we can't handle the word of truth. Because if we do not, we're going to just invite disaster into our lives. And I think this also applies to the church as a body. It'd be very easy for us to give in to the world. You know, if we want to attract more people in, well, let's lower our standards. You know, let's go along with the world and say all those things. You know, 100 years ago, that was a sin. But, you know, we've come so far since then. You know, God's broad. He's a God of grace. He's a forgiving God. And we allow things in that have no place in the family of God. That's the deception of Satan. He will try to work behind the scenes and in sneaky ways to get us to accept less than the truth. And you know, a half-truth is a whole lie. And Satan loves to work in the realms of half-truths. But we must be on guard. And we need that belt of truth firmly in place. The best way to counteract falsehood is to know the truth. I know that some of you have heard this illustration before, but it's so true. In the Secret Service, particularly that wing of the Secret Service that deals with counterfeit money, they train their agents to be able to recognize counterfeits. And the way they do that is not by showing them a lot of counterfeits to study. What they do is they take the genuine currency, they take the real thing, and they tell their agents, you study this inside and out. You know every little crease, you know every color and every marking so well that if they were handed 100 bills, one of which was false, it would jump out at them. The idea is knowing the truth. Because when we know the truth, the falsehood will jump out at us. And so I would encourage you tonight to continue to study God's Word, know God's Word. If you come upon things that you're not sure you understand, don't just ignore it. Don't just let it go. Ask, find out. Find out the truth. So that when we go through life and when we are confronted by these deceptions of Satan, we will not depend on ourselves, but we'll have the discernment of the Spirit. Read your Bible and pray. I've heard that since I was 4 years old. It's still good advice. Know the truth. And what does Jesus say? The truth will set you free. I'm going to invite you to stand together as we close our service tonight in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you this evening that you have given us your truth, the word of truth, and that that word is unchanging, that word is always relevant, regardless of the times or the culture. Your truth is truth, and your word is truth. I also thank you for giving us the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And I pray that we might be people of the truth, that we would rely on the word of truth and the Spirit of truth to guide us through a world of lies. Protect us, I pray, from falling to the deception of the enemy as we hold on to your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.